Turn to Matthew 12, if you would please. Titled this Clash of Two Roads. This is the second part here. We started last week. And the section really is verses 38 to 50, but we're going to give attention to verses 43 to 50 this morning. That's our text. And we told you last time that this is all about two roads that clash right here. Now, they've been clashing for a while, and what you see here is a picture of that clash in very stark, contrasting colors. Now, let's give each road a name. One road is called, we can call morality. The other is called, we can call regeneration or relationship by regeneration. And it's my hope that you see and understand both of these and allow our Lord to show you which one that you're on. This is very, very important. I think the balance in your life of eternity hangs on this. Because I don't think that that most of the world is against morality. But most of the world is against Christ. Now, this last week, we had another election day, and maybe you paid attention. You couldn't help but seeing all those people going around with the stickers on them and everything and that, and hopefully you were able to exercise your freedom and right to vote, which is a privilege here in our country. Thankful for that. And, in fact, the seats in the House and Senate changed a majority direction in favor of a particular group, the Republican group. And one of the platforms that many politicians use is what is called the moral right or the moral majority. Have you heard of that? You have the moral right or the moral majority. And it really is a call to get our country back to the morals that it was built on. And so there's this great push, and you see all kinds of moral issues talked about, like abortion and marriage and stem cell research and stuff like that. And so the country is interested in making moral people. And there are different shades of looking at this morality, if you will. So we have that going on around us. As some of you know, I spent a year studying Mormonism. And there are many religions that are structured on how to earn salvation. And it's a structured thing where you have to go through these rungs and you have to do these things. And in Mormonism in particular, and it is, I think, kind of unique this way, because where so many of them, it's there in the undercurrent. In Mormonism, they're very out with it. They're very, it's very much a, you've done this, but now you need to do this to get the acceptance. And once you finish with that deal, then they'll let you know what the next deal is that you have to go through. And it's always rungs, and it's always to the next thing. And so you're trying to get to whether it's a temple recommend or whether it's some type of thing that's to the next thing, okay? Very prevalent, very structured. Here are the works that you need to do to get to heaven. And I really think there's no other structured religion like that. It is so structured that way than the LDS one. And the lure that they use to get you in on the whole deal is a high level of morality. And the thinking is, who wouldn't want that? And especially, wouldn't God be excited about that? And isn't that what life is all about anyway? And there's a real pride there. We are the church that has high standards. And speaking of the LDS, we could be talking about the Jehovah's Witness one. We could be talking about many, many others, Roman Catholicism and so forth, that I grew up in. moral beliefs that support moral families that produce moral workers and moral careers and so forth. And so the country is interested in making moral people. Religion is interested in making moral people. Better people for society. And even the supposedly Bible churches are preaching morality. It's a big push. I mean, I've seen it where the church promotes, I literally have seen this, where the church promotes the four pillars of integrity that the school systems are all about. You say, is it so bad to push morality, though? Isn't that good? I mean, to promote good morals? I mean, isn't the alternative immorality? Who wouldn't want moral people? Those are the kind of people you want to sit next to, that you want to be on a bus with, that you want to go through the metro on, you want to go on a train, you want to go into the grocery store with, you want to go to school with. You want as your neighbors? You want the moral ones, don't you? Shouldn't the church of all places be the leading pack in pushing for morality in all our agendas and messages and platforms? I mean, we should be doing, meet you at the pole all over the place and praying and really being, you know, making some moral stand. Well, so you have religion and even Bible churches that are pushing this. But listen, I agree. You're saying, I know you're going somewhere, so what is this? I agree with John MacArthur when he says this, quote, morality by itself is in many ways more dangerous than immorality, end quote. Now, have I got your attention? He said, what's so dangerous about it? Danger? Again, if I'm going to choose one or the other, don't you want to be around the one that's straight-laced and everything's tidied up, right? To have morality, to call people to change their lives, to encourage people to clean up their lives and get it right and choose the right and to start being good, listen, without Christ, is the most dangerous and damning thing a person could ever do. You say, that's just your opinion. Listen, that's what our text teaches. And I'm going to show you this. I'm going to prove it to you. It's worse than letting a person live immoral. You understand that? Worse than immorality. Isaiah said of his morality that it was like a filthy garment. And in his day, he was known as perhaps the most righteous man on the earth. Paul said of his morality that it's rubbish, counted as a loss of a life. In other words, loser, right? That's what my morality is. It makes me a loser. Paul was the Pharisee who was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He called himself blameless as far as his righteousness according to the law. So what's so bad about pursuing that kind of morality? Simply this. Because you can be incredibly moral and go to hell. This is the clash we've come to in Matthew 12. If your view of the scribes and Pharisees is mean, you know, brash, jerky people, right? Is that what you sometimes think of? You think, oh, and those are the jerks, you know? If that's your view of the scribes and Pharisees, you don't have the same view as the people of Israel, the people of the day, okay? So if we're really going to get this stuff that we're reading about and we're seeing in the scriptures, you better have the view that's there. morality. The clash is morality against the salvation that Jesus offered. You know, we have so many pictures, by the way, in the Gospels of this very clash. If you pay attention, we've already seen some in Matthew. In Matthew 9, you remember Jesus, he heals the paralytic, and then he goes and he goes by Matthew or Levi's tax collector booth, and he says, "Follow me," and he leaves everything to follow him. And you know what happens next? Jesus attends Matthew's conversion party, doesn't he? And he, you know, I mean, you know, the Pharisees and scribes are looking at this going, "What is this? You know, you can't do that. You can't be with sinners like that." How about Luke 15? And by the way, here, that's a picture of Jesus not going around seeking the moral right to spend time with. Luke 15, it says this in verse 1, "Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near Jesus to listen to him." They felt pretty comfortable about doing that. "Both the Pharisees and scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" They hated that Jesus did that, and that's why we have the story of the prodigal son, by the way. It's because of this clash. Because of this. It's because morality met a Christ earned, purchased, and grace given gift of righteousness. Okay? Man's earned, Christ's earned. Earlier in Luke 7, verse 39, the Pharisee invites Jesus to dinner. It's dinner, you know, with the mucky mucks, and all the highfalutins are going to be there. The Pharisees, the very important people, probably the attractive people of the day. Okay? And they're eating this dinner, and a prostitute wets Jesus' feet with her tears and anoints him with perfume. And then we get this statement under the guy's breath. He says this, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him." Ooh. Right? She's a sinner. This is a clash. And there was always a clash. People and their sin, the standpoint that sinners, those that were the poor in spirit, that never bothered Jesus from the standpoint of being around them, being near them. Because he understood, and here we have it right here in our text, this clash. All the Pharisee was saying when he said that was this: "This is immorality. She doesn't belong in the presence of morality. She's not a part of the moral club. This is a home of morality where moral people like us Pharisees dine together." So you have this clash where whenever Jesus came into their presence with his message for the immoral. So on the one hand, you have the righteous, moral, good, outstanding citizens, and on the other, you have the immoral, bad sinners whom Jesus is offering salvation and forgiveness of sins to. That's the clash of verses 38 through 50. Now, as we move further into this, understand this. Morality is a danger. It's full of danger. It's an unsafe place. You say, "How can that be?" Listen, because it paints a delusional picture of security when it is in the potentially most dangerous ground of all. There's delusion there. This is why the Mormon or the Roman Catholic can feel so safe and why they are the hardest to reach. I know, I was one. I trusted in my own. I mean, it was a good 3 years that people were working on me, trying to crack this nut. I mean, I trusted him. I was earning it, man. I was working it. Went to church every week, and I was a part of Mass, and I was not. And I looked at others as though if you weren't doing that, you were definitely not on God's, you were on the naughty list, you know. You were not really up there in God's favor and sight. Their morality blinds their eyes to the truth about sin and about judgment. Remember Acts 24, we just studied this. And Felix, remember what Paul preached? There's a reason why he preached this. Righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Why? Why did he do that? Because he was trying to tell them, your morals aren't getting it done. You preach that to a morality person and they immediately line up, put up the defenses, and they think of others, and they think of people like, well, there are those thieves that are out there, and adulterers and murderers and extortionists and so forth. They don't think of themselves as in that same category. They are moralists, and the moralists blinded them from their sin and their need of a Savior. Now, there is one passage that actually kind of says this all here, and if you want to turn there, you can, but it's in Matthew 23. The whole chapter, really, but listen to starting in verse 25, Jesus is talking about the Pharisees and scribes, and he says this, he says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And whenever he says woe, it's a statement of curse, it's a statement of judgment. He says, you guys are cursed. Why? For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. By the way, that's an important statement. It's not that Jesus is not concerned about morality. It's that there's a proper order, right? He says, work on the inside, and then the morality is going to come like it needs to. What's the problem? Verse 28. He says, you outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. In other words, it looks moral, but on the inside it's pretty dirty. That's what morality does. See, what's the problem? Verse 33, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? In other words, all that morality does nothing for their sentence of sin. Let me say it this way. All their self-righteousness shines the outside but leaves the inside empty, untouched. And if your inside is untouched, that's a problem, because Psalm 51:5 says, in sin we were conceived. We, Romans 5:12 says, are sinners. Ephesians 2:1-2 tells us that by nature we're that. And so if the inside is untouched, that's a problem. You can do all the car washing on the outside, but if your engine's messed up, it's a problem. All that outside washing stuff is a fake indicator. Morality makes you think you're okay. Morality is a car wash. Now listen, as believers, we definitely pursue a moral life as opposed to an immoral one. But what we're talking about has to do, listen to this, with root versus fruit. Got that? If morality is your root, you will go to hell. That's the message this morning. If morality is the fruit of having Christ in you, then you're on the right road to heaven. That's the message. All right, so now as we work this through, let's get into our study here of Matthew chapters 11 and 12, and let's understand the flow. And remember, this is all about the many responses to Jesus, and we've come ultimately to this response of rejection. The leaders have made their conclusion. They reject Jesus as the Messiah. In their rejection, they came out publicly, and do you remember what they said? They can't deny, they can't ignore the fact that Jesus is healing people. We see the power. It's amazing. We've got to make a statement about it. Here's our statement. We're saying he's empowered by Satan. They had to explain it, so they did. And Jesus says, when you say that, you show that you are beyond the point of forgiveness, right? It's a kind of rejection that's unpardonable, verses 31 and 32. And so what does that mean for these religious leaders? I mean, these guys are the spiritual leaders of Israel. These are the moral high ones. They are the guys that have made a profession out of following the law. They are good with a capital G in the eyes of the Jews. Jesus uses it as an opportunity to make things real clear. First of all, by showing us their judgment. And then secondly, by giving us the picture of what a true believer is like. And understand, when they rejected Jesus as the Christ, they did it for Israel. This is Israel's rejection of Jesus as the Messiah in a public way. And the people would follow their leaders. So Jesus says, what you have in life are two roads. There's the self-reform road, the fix-it-myself road, right? And that will end up in hell. And then there's the road where you realize you're broken and you seek soul regeneration from him. Verses 38 to 43, then, are Jesus' response to their rejection. For all that decide that they are going to fix themselves, Jesus says, all that's left for you is judgment. You reject Christ, and there's coming a judgment. So verses 38 through 40, the terminal sign of that. And do you remember what that sign was? It was the sign of Jonah. And what's that sign? The resurrection of Jesus. And we learned that already. The scribes and Pharisees demanded a sign from Jesus to validate his claim to be Messiah. And Jesus said, you know, the only sign I'm giving you is the sign of Jonah, and that's going to take place later. That's all you get. I don't do your song and dance, okay? You put the money in the jukebox and nothing comes out. So I'm not doing it for you, right? Sorry for that 80s and 90s reference there. Over a lot of the, you know, younger, yes, all right. Then we saw the sentence part of the judgment, the tragic sentence. Verses 41 to 42, two illustrations from the Old Testament. The Ninevites from Jonah's day will stand as a voice of judgment against them. Why? Because they repented when a disobedient prophet came and preached repentance from a distant country. And Jesus says, a greater than Jonah is here. By the way, why did Jesus say that? In what way, let me say it this way, in what way is Jesus a greater than Jonah? Well, it can't be a reference to Jonah's character, because it wouldn't take that much to be greater than Jonah, right? The disobedient, I'm out of here prophet? Come on. I believe what Jesus means is the miracle of Jonah in a giant fish for 3 days and nights to bring salvation to those people. And Jesus says, that's pretty impressive, but his resurrection was going to be even greater. Why? Because it's going to result in more salvation than just those Ninevites. Than just those guys. Second illustration, the Queen of Sheba from the south. She traveled a long way to get Solomon's wisdom. You remember that? You don't have to go anywhere, Jesus says, and yet you have a greater wisdom than Solomon. And that was the best human wisdom that ever existed. And you have divine wisdom in the flesh right here, and you reject it. And what the person that's going to stand up against you is going to be a pagan lady that sought the lesser wisdom. And she went from all the way across what would be the known world at that time, in terrible traveling situations. What about you guys? He says, you guys have the Word made flesh, the Logos, the wisdom of God. So you're left with one more statement about their road and Jesus' judgment against it. Jesus says, you guys are the paragons of morality, probably the greatest system of morality that had ever existed. And at this point, Jesus says, you're going to see how tragic a road of moral reformation can be as opposed to the other road. So let's look at this first, or this last point of this first point, I guess you could call it. Number three, the terrible scheme. Let's call this the terrible scheme. Verses 43 to 45. Now this is the plan that says, I am a moralist and all I can do, and I will do all I can to make sure that I'm okay in God's eyes. That's what this is. It's the view of the cross that goes like this. Yes, Jesus died for sin on the cross, and that means, and what that means to me is that wherever I am lacking in all my goodness, his death will atone for those sins. That's this view right here. That's this. If after I'm all done that there are holes anywhere in my life at the end of it, when I look back and I see, you know, that was not a bad life. I tried hard. I did my best. Yes, there were a few holes and everything, but you know what? Jesus died for that. See? Jesus warns against that here. That the cross is more like a safety net if you fall. Now, it's the same thing as Luke 18 when the two guys that go up and pray, and one says, you remember this? Oh, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, right? Those out there, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector over here. You know, moral people are always measuring themselves by others, aren't they? You know, I'm better than that guy. I'm not perfect. How many times have you heard that from somebody? Well, I'm not perfect. Okay? You haven't really told me much when you tell me you're not perfect. It's rather obvious, right? What do they mean by that? Well, I'm better than most. I could find a lot of people that I'm a whole lot better than. And you have this incredible moral system, and you don't even need Christ unless you're in a jam, right? And it's all about what you've done to better yourself. And then you have the other guy in Luke 18. And this guy is beating his breast. And they both come to pray, but one is, oh, look at me. And the other is just, couldn't even lift up his eyes, and he's beating his breast. And do you remember what he said? God, be merciful to me, the what? The sinner. That's all I am. I'm just a sinner. I'm just a sinner. Oh, quit being so hard on yourself. Come on, man. You need better esteem. You need to look in that mirror and say, I'm a good guy. I can do it. I can make it. Right? And get positive. Positive thinking. You know what Jesus says? The guy that was beating his chest and unwilling to look up, he was the one that was justified and not the other guy. This guy couldn't get separate from his sin. And the moralist says, yeah, you know, that guy has a problem. He should try my routine, you know? If he hadn't made such bad decisions in his life, he wouldn't be where he is. What a dummy. Have you heard that one before, right? Oh, that guy, I mean, he is always making bad decisions. Look at his life. It's a mess, and that's the reason why. So the scheme, and this is the scheme of the scribes and Pharisees, the scheme is self-reform. It's make myself moral. Fix myself. Wherever I need fixing, I will fix myself, and I'll let you know where I need. You ever talk to somebody that clearly has a need, and you're sharing, you're sharing the gospel with them, and they've made it evident that they have issues. They know they have issues. And then you begin to talk to them, and after a while in talking to them, you realize they're not only are they not listening to a word that you're saying, they're actually telling you how to fix their own life. And yet it's messed up, right? They're just unwilling to admit that they're sinners. Because their scheme is, I just haven't found the right key to unlock that deal so that, boom, all the morality can be let out. And man, I can just be, man, then my life will be happy. I'll have it all going. And I'll have the perfect family. Okay, maybe it's not perfect, but it'll be a good one. It'll be good enough. And I'll have the, you know what, and the job. And okay, it's not my dream job, but it's good enough. And we'll just kind of go that way and we'll be all right. Take a look at this here. Here's the religionist approach. Verse 43. Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and it does not find it. You say, whoa, I don't see anything about morality there. Well, it's because you're not looking at this as a parable. This is a parable. Let's see if we can break this down and I think you'll see it by the time we get to the end of this here. Now what's the unclean spirit? It's a what? It's a demon, right? Now, that's the way the New Testament uses it, by the way, the phrase unclean spirit, or that word unclean spirit. It's a fallen angel. Say, why call it unclean? Because it points to its immorality. This is a corrupt angel. It's an evil one. It's filthy. The nature is always to sin. It's always to harm. It's to provoke, okay? Now, notice this demon, this unclean spirit, goes out of a man. So that means he was in a man. There was possession. And of course, this fits well because this whole thing got started. You remember back in verse 22 when Jesus cast the demon out of the guy. And so you had a demon in a man, and now it's out. You say, how did he get out? We don't know. Doesn't say here. That's not the point of the parable. But notice where it goes. Through waterless places. You say, yeah, I've never understood that. So demons like desert and they don't like oceans and lakes and stuff like that? They're not swimmers? I mean, I don't know. I mean, what is he saying here about demons? Or how about this? Even worse. Are there more demons here in Nevada, right? I mean, I don't believe that that's Jesus' point here. Although we can make a case for it, you know, a lot of places around here, you know. This isn't a demon geography lesson. And I think the dry here is sort of a statement about where demons are satisfied or where they operate best. Now listen, it could be some sort of imagery. Follow along here. Imagery like this, an empty place, a dry place. Listen, a place without substance, a place that's not full, a place that lacks. I think that's more the idea. Where there's no occupancy, nothing going on here, right? No substance of significance to keep the demon out. That's where it goes. You say, what is it looking for? Well, what's it say? Rest. Now, that's not the same kind of rest, by the way, as 11:28. Come to me, all who are weary, and I'll give you rest. That's not that kind of rest. We're not talking about spiritual rest here. It's probably, the word rest here probably just means immobile. In other words, a place to settle down where it doesn't have to move out. Okay? Home sweet home kind of an idea. So what kind of a place? Well, think about it. He's just been called unclean, so it's got to be a place that's all right with dirty, it's all right with immorality. Listen, it's all right with immorality, here's the key, on the inside. On the inside. As long as the outside can look clean, that's okay with this demon. If it can be allowed to do inner dirty work, fine. You do what you do on the outside, I'll do what I do on the inside. So it starts in the human, it leaves this human to find a better suitor, a better host. Why? Listen, because there's been some sort of activity to force it out. What kind of activity? Morality. This is just a fascinating description of demonic activity in the life of an unbeliever. Watch this. Look at verse 44. Here's where an unclean spirit eventually ends up. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it. Highlight this. Underscore this. Write it down somewhere. Unoccupied, swept, and put in order. That's the point. He finds a person whose life is unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Wouldn't we all like to have lives that are put in order? To an extent, right? Now, I believe what forces the demon out, listen to this here, is not just an ordinary morality. I believe in this context of the Jews and Israel, the morality that Jesus is talking about is siding with Jesus. In other words, it's super morality. Jesus is there and you're excited, and so you start doing things. You start to sweep out the cobwebs of your life. You start to put things in order. You start fixing your life. We got to get things right. Notice also the unclean spirit returns. He says, to my house. He's still the owner. The house was going to be occupied by another owner. Listen, but that owner never moved in. It's still his house. Who? Who was going to move in? Christ. He never did, though. He said, why wouldn't Jesus move in there? Because he wasn't welcome. That's the point. Sure, there was cleaning and there was moving stuff around. There was order. There was sweeping and getting the big dirt out of the way. There was making the appearance and everything look like it's all right. It's okay. Maybe it was a person that said, you know what, no more drinking. Or maybe it was a person that said, you know what, from now on, I'm not going to gossip. Or maybe it was a person that said, you know, I'm through with lying. Or maybe it was a person that said, from now on, I'm not going to have bad relationships with people. I'm not going to go around from guy to guy to guy or girl to girl to girl. I'm not going to be guy crazy and boy crazy anymore. I'm getting my life fixed up. This is huge. I believe that's what Jesus is talking about here. They were around Jesus. He never occupied the house. And now everything's moved on. You know, there are lots of people who have religious experiences. They go to prison. They've been busted for something. They've been caught doing something. They're given a second chance. They get sobered up. They clean up their act. They get religion, right? They start hanging out with church people. Could be describing a person Jesus actually healed, but never became a true believer. Remember Luke 17? When Jesus heals the 10 lepers and then only one came back and he says, where are the 9? They got healed, but they didn't want Christ, right? They got the house all cleaned up. They don't need Jesus. Everything's fine. I got everything going good. Got my healing and everything. It's good. No repentance. No placing faith in Christ. Now, you have to back up and see the picture that I believe the Lord Jesus is making here. 2 years earlier in the history of what's going on here, you remember 2 years earlier, John the Baptist came preaching a baptism of what? repentance. And what was that all about? We had all these people that go out to him and they repent and they said, basically saying, I want to change. I want to change. I'm going to change. I'm not going to be the same person. I'm making this promise. And they confess their sins in the river and they swept the house and they put their lives in order. You ever wonder how so many people could get swept away with John in his ministry? But then at the end of Jesus' ministry, how many people do you have? 500. And that's probably that's about it. Okay? He said, well, that's a lot of people, 500. I mean, yeah. Well, when you consider thousands upon thousands upon thousands were following him, and only 500. Jesus is explaining how that came to be here. You know, they only tried to make themselves moral like the Pharisees and scribes. That's what happened. In verse 45, here's how it ends with moral people. And again, the house is unoccupied. These are people who try to be moral without Christ. Jesus isn't there, is he? It's unoccupied. Verse 45, and then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits, more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there and make their home there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. Watch this. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation. See, this is a parable. It's a picture. No one's there. And that's what morality does for you. Self-reformation cleans the outside of the cup but doesn't touch the soul. This is Acts 19. Remember Acts 19? Paul runs into these guys from Ephesus who are disciples of John the Baptist, and he says, have you received the Holy Spirit? And they said, we've never even heard of that. The baptism into Jesus. And what you had there is a picture of people that got the preparation cleaning of John, but the house is still unoccupied. And Paul says, look, if you don't get that thing occupied with Christ, then all that stuff of following John, that's going to do nothing for you. Later, you've got Jewish, in the same chapter, Jewish exorcists supposedly casting out demons and those demons overpowering them, and they were casting them out by Jesus, whom Paul preaches, but the problem was the houses of their souls were what? Unoccupied. And all that was in there was self-reform, and so it was no match for satanic power. And you remember this, all the demons overpowered them and thrashed them, it says there. Nothing on the inside. What's the message? When a person gets moral without Christ, it's worse than being immoral. That's the message. You expose yourself to a satanic-led life in such a way where you are dominated by evil. Self-righteousness only leads to inner evil guided by Satan. And that's the picture we have here. MacArthur puts it well when he says, quote, a religious, self-righteous, moral person becomes the victim of Satan in a way that an immoral person doesn't, end quote. Yeah. You see, this is huge. This is dangerous. Dangerous. You just sweep the house of your soul without Christ entering in to be Lord of your life, and you'll be left with a worse life than before. And that is a guarantee by Christ. The believer is aware of his sin. The moral person is completely either ignorant or stubborn as to the presence of sin in his life. He never thinks it's that bad. It's never that bad. It's always a problem. I've got a problem in my life. Yeah, but everybody does. I've got an issue. I've made mistakes. The moral person just cannot look at that and see, but that's a sin offending a holy God whom you have to get right with. And what happens is that Satan finds it swept and makes it even worse. By the way, you can see this with the nation of Israel as a whole, not just individually. John came, they got baptized, he pointed them to Jesus. Jesus came, right, and they got interested, and they cleaned house and accepted the healings and nodded their heads to his teaching, and they said, "Oh, this guy's amazing." They rejected him, he left. For the next 40 years, the floodgates of hell came in, and then in 70 AD, what happened? Total destruction. Got worse. The last state was worse, wasn't it? And I think the thing to see, beloved, here is that Jesus never preached morality. He didn't go around preaching the four pillars of integrity. That's offensive without Christ. His message was always repent and believe. And it clashed against their morality message. His message always had to do with providing a solution for your sins. You want a picture of what it is to get moral but never receive Christ as Savior and Lord? 2 Peter 2. Listen to this. Verse 20, there are false teachers who claim to be redeemed according to 2:1, and the people around them don't know that they're false yet. And so verse 20, for if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. Where have we heard that before, right? You see the picture here? They claim to have the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What did they use that knowledge for? It says here, to escape the defilements of the world. You say, well, that's good. Well, that's just moral. That has nothing to do with actually receiving and having Christ and loving Him and wanting to follow Him. They said, like all other Christians, that the world was bad. They agreed that the world was bad. They needed to stop living a filthy life. They were against it. Do good things. Stop doing bad things. See, what are the bad things? Things that defile you. Things that make you dirty. Things that the world would say and the church would say, stay away from that. You know, the world thinks lying is wrong. Cheating is bad. Swearing is improper. We still have ratings for movies about language, sexuality, graphic stuff like murder. Okay? Stay away from those things, right? But then they get entangled in them inwardly. And they give in and eventually go back to the same stuff they used to be doing. And the inner immorality and eventually becomes outward immorality. And the last state is worse. Peter goes on to say in verse 21, for it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. See, what's the way of righteousness? Holy living that comes from knowing Christ through His word. Verse 22, here's the full picture. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. See the problem? They never stopped being dogs, right? They never stopped being sows. The nature hasn't changed. You can't do the morality without Christ changing you. And the point is in verse 20, and it's in the same way that Jesus is saying in Matthew 12, 43 to 45, the last state is worse than the first. And so what Jesus is doing here, I believe, is warning the people who are following the Pharisees and scribes. And he's saying, it's a bad road, guys, get off it. It's going to make you worse. So what's it look like if you leave that road to the road that Jesus offers? Second point. It's where you admit that you're a broken road. And this is called what I call soul regeneration. And I like the word regeneration because it is the opposite of self-reform. It's change that only God can do. Only He can make you new inside out, work by Christ. Another word, by the way, that you can tie this to is the word relationship. You're going to see that here as we bring this to a close. Do you have a right spiritual relationship with God through Christ? That's the point Jesus ends with. Pick it up in verse 46. Chapter 13, 1 tells us Jesus is in a house. Mark 3 tells us he's in a house. Must be a big house to get a big crowd in here. Okay? So let me give you 3 points to couch this with, and they're not really long points at all, actually. They're very, very short. You don't get saved by fixing yourself. You must be born again to a new relationship with God through Christ. So point number one here, concerned outsiders. Look at the concerned outsiders. Verse 46. While he was still speaking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. Now these aren't normal outsiders, are they? This is family. Mary, his half-brothers, and they were the sons of both Mary and Joseph. These are real brothers. Half-brothers, that is. And in Matthew 1:25, Mary was kept a virgin until after Jesus was born. We know Jesus had brothers. Matthew 13:55 names them. John 7:5 tells us his brothers weren't believing in him. I grew up as a Catholic being told that he didn't really have brothers. He had cousins. Okay? There's no other way to describe how it's described in the Bible except biological connection. Okay? This is because they want to keep Mary as a perpetual virgin, so that they can have an immaculate conception and so forth, and their all their theology about Mary. But it's impossible to see it that way in the text. Now, Mark chapter 3, verses 20 to 21 helps the context. Listen to this. And he came home, Jesus came home, and the crowd gathered again, okay, to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. Very crowded. They're inside a house. Jesus had been healing many, and the religious leaders were questioning him. And so verse 21, when his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. Now, I do not believe Mary and her sons are here thinking Jesus is crazy. I think this is the message that they're being told by the people all around. And they're kind of going to rescue Jesus. They're going to kind of go, whoa, things are getting a little bit out of control here. Where would they get a thought like that? Maybe the same guys that said he does what he does by the power of Satan. Okay? So the word is being spread around. Have you heard? That guy's crazy. Why he's doing what he's doing. So probably what happens is they come to protect Jesus. They want to help him. So verse 47, and someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. Oh boy, we have a moment here. What's he going to do? Mom is here, right? You don't say no to mother, right? Delicate situation. And Jesus knows they're concerned for him and things are getting hot. And I don't believe here that he makes a statement against his mom. I don't think that's what's going on here at all. No, the context tells us this is all about the people and the scribes and Pharisees. And even though the brothers don't believe in him, they still care about him. And Jesus is here. They don't want Jesus to get hurt. And our Lord is going to do all he can to protect his mother and also his half-brothers. And I don't think this is a power play. Many people see it that way, but I don't. What you have is a family that doesn't quite get Jesus' mission. So Jesus uses it as an opportunity, not only for the people around him, but remember, the brothers are unbelieving. Maybe it might be And in fact, we know later on it was that they came to faith in Christ. Could this have been part of a help in that direction? Second thing that I'm pointing out here, let's call this second point, relational transformation. So you have scribes and Pharisees against him, putting pressure on the crowds to reject him. You have family concern. So Jesus takes this opportunity to make a point about what really is going on. Look at verse 48. But he answered the one who was telling him and said, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Behold my mother and my brothers." Jesus says physical family isn't what matters. It's not what matters. He's not here to make a statement about blood being thicker, right? Except his own blood that he was shed on the cross, right? The real issue is whether you are related to me spiritually, Jesus says. Are you a disciple? He turns and says, look, this is what matters, guys. You see these disciples? That's what matters. I'm not so concerned about being protected. I'm in full control of all things, Jesus says. What really matters here is their salvation. And here we learn that a disciple isn't one who follows the rules. It isn't one who's pursuing morality and even has morals. Listen, a disciple is one who is related to Jesus Christ, has a new nature, and that leads to this third, let's call this one disciple identity. The issue is intimacy with Christ, fellowship, knowing God through Jesus Christ. Are you related to him? That's the issue. Verse 50, for whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. He says, is Jesus saying if you are obedient to the law, then you are his brother or sister or mother? No. Romans 3:10-12, there's none good. All are obedience, cannot earn salvation. So what's Jesus doing here? Let me give you a few things here as we close. First, he's inviting people to know him, to have salvation. I believe that's what he's doing mostly. Look at the word whoever. Isn't that good? Notice also who Jesus invites. Anyone, whoever, whoever. Anyone. It could be anybody. It could be a tax collector, a no good rotten sinner, a religious person, a Jew, a Gentile. I don't care. Anyone, whoever. Notice another thing. It's a spiritual thing, not a physical thing. It's a relationship with Christ. And then finally, notice that it has to do with the will of the Father. You say, what's his will? What is his will? How do we know that we've done his will? Matthew 3:17, a voice came out of the heavens and said, remember this is at Jesus' baptism, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Okay. So his will is tied into whatever he's well pleased, and who is he well pleased with? Christ. Matthew 17:5, same kind of thing, but this time it says, this is my beloved with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. What's that mean? Follow him. Belong to him. In John's gospel, it says, the will of the Father is that you believe in the Son. Do you know what it is to do the will of the Father? It is to place faith in Christ and live a life following him. That's it. That's why in Matthew 28, Jesus says, go and make disciples, teaching them to observe all I commanded you. First command is this, repent and believe, right? That's the first command that you can obey. Repent and believe. The will of the Father starts there. It's coming to salvation in Christ. All right, let's conclude here. As we conclude, Jesus has already said this in Matthew 7:21-23, hasn't he? And the point he's getting at is that doing the will of the Father's will reveals who has a relationship with Christ. Those who are related to Him. And as we put this all together, what should we take away? I'll tell you what. That morals without Christ is not only dangerous, it's damning, it's satanic. So listen, do you know what that means for you if you're an unbeliever? You are in a catastrophic place. Please heed the warning. Receive the warning. You're open for Satan to thrash you, not only in hell, but even here on this earth. Receive the warning, will you? And then, for you, believer, don't be fooled. Have you forgotten and you've looked at people that have morals and just said, well, we're the same. I believe in Jesus and they have a different view. But at least we all have morals. Don't make life about morality. Stop it. Make it holiness because of your relationship with Christ. Stop looking at your moral friends and making connections with them on the basis of your moral common ground. It isn't common. Do you know what our call is? Our call is not for moral living. Our call is a call for a relationship with Christ. It is a call to know Christ. Evaluate your life on that basis, and you'll do well. And by the way, you'll be quite moral. You will. He was beyond moral, Jesus was. It says he is what? Lord, we hear these things and we see this clash, and we want to be of those that are followers of Christ who have a relationship with you. And we thank you for offering that, for giving that, Lord. We bless you. We are so thankful, Lord. And I think of all those people. I think of Nicodemus, and I think of Joseph of Arimathea, who were quite moral, and yet realized their sinfulness and repented and turned away, and the Apostle Paul. And I pray, Lord, you would help us in this way. We love you, Lord. May we be a people that are not committed to morality, but committed to Christ. And we pray you would work holiness through our lives as a result. Do this work, I pray, in your church, Lord, so that we might be people that don't go out there seeking platforms and coalitions and making statements about our own goodness, but may it always be that we point to Christ. And we pray you would do this work for your glory. We love you, Lord. Thank you for providing such a great salvation. We thank you for Christ, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor Mike Rosario. For more information about our church and other messages by Mike, please visit us at www.gbcfallon.com.